The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
If you turn to page 6 in your bulletin, we'll be reading from Psalm 62 today. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Surely, the low-born are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighted on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in exhortation or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done. This ends the reading of God's word.
So welcome, everybody. If you don't know me, my name is Doug Cooper. I'm the pastor here at Christ Redeemer Church at Sunapee. So, question, has anyone been on a hike lately? Recently I had a unique hiking experience that I thought I would tell you about just to introduce this message. Because like many of you, I hike... Mount Kearsarge a whole bunch. If you don't know what Mount Kearsarge is, that's okay. Just hang in there with me. But I'm assuming many of us have hiked Mount Kearsarge. But the thing is that I have always, there's a few trails up to Mount Kearsarge, and I have always hiked up the Warner side from Rollins Park, which is the shorter, smoother, more gradual hike to the top. But recently, we had some friends come into town from out of state. We were going to go for a hike. And honestly, the reason that I have really only hiked the shorter hike these last 10 years is because we've had small children. But our kids are getting older. Our friends from out of state, their kids are about our kids' age. And so what we decided to do is we broke up into two groups. We had the moms take the little guys, go up the shorter side of Kearsarge, and then the dads took the bigger guys, and we went up the Wilmot side, which I'd never been up before. Now the hike itself, it wouldn't have been so bad, because it was bad for me. So it would not have been so bad, except for the fact that I decided to bring my dog Shiloh along for the hike, and who is, in my opinion, just a really lively dog, but she's 14, and I just was not really accounting for that. And unfortunately, it became very revealing to me that she had aged much more than I was keeping track of as we began this hike. I underestimated this hike, and I overestimated Shiloh. And so when we got to about the halfway mark of the mountain, this climb began to get increasingly steeper and more complicated. And there was a little bit of hand-over-hand in some spots. There was these steep, smooth, rocky sections that went on for a good while. And so Shiloh really began to struggle. Her breathing began to get heavy. My breathing began to get heavy. The heat was pretty oppressive. And so she, in some spots, those smooth sections, she was beginning to slide back down on me. And so I was starting to have to pick her up and carry her for good lengths up these stony surfaces. She began to lay down in spots. And here's the thing, like Shiloh, in case you haven't met my dog, she's no Chihuahua. Okay. I mean, she's not a Saint Bernard, but she's also not one of these dogs that you can like stuff in your day pack either. She's not like one of those pocket dogs. She ain't light by a long shot. And so not too long after that, I had the rest of the group that I was with just go on ahead. I said, guys, just go on ahead. I don't want to hold you guys up anymore. And then Shiloh and I just began to hoof it alone. And I'm not going to lie, it was pretty slow going, and it was not a little bit exhausting. And to add to that, I had a pretty vague sense of, like how much ground we still had to cover and, what kind of upcoming terrain we were going to be facing, because I'd never been up there before. And my sense of distance was, like, really distorted by the fact that I was carrying a dog. And but we just kept going. And the thing is, it just seemed to get more difficult as we went. But eventually, things began to clear out. Things began to level out. I carried her up the last steep incline, and I was feeling it, from carrying her, just like my legs and my knees had that shakiness to them. And I put her down, and the two of us just made a beeline for the fire tower. And I took off my day pack, and I found a shady spot in the tower, and I just leaned back, and I got a drink for myself and for Shiloh. And I closed my eyes, and I just, I was just letting the mountain wind just blow over my body and just cool me and dry my clothes. And I was just, I began to do what we all do when we get to the top of a hike. I was just taking in these just deep, nice mountain air breaths. And I opened my eyes, and I looked over this vast beauty all around me, and I just began to take it in. 360 degrees of just majestic view. And it was a clear day, and great visibility, and I just got really quiet. I just got really still. I was just feeling really small and very satisfied. And all the troubles that I had been facing up the hill, they just melted away into the background, and I rested. And I think I sat there still, just looking out for probably about 15 minutes, which may not seem like a very long time, but if you don't take time to just sit and be still and just look like I don't, 15 minutes is a pretty long time, actually. And to be honest with you, if I didn't have kids that I needed to check up on and make sure that they weren't falling off of a mountain, I probably would have sat there a whole lot longer. But why am I going on about this? Why the whole story about this mountain? Well, this kind of rest and repose that I was I'm trying to describe to you, this is just a taste. This is just like a small taste of what David is after and is trying to get after us about in this psalm, in Psalm 62. Because, no great surprise with David. This seems to be the case with him everywhere you turn. He's up against his own mountain here, right? And we're going to look at that. But the main thing here in Psalm 62, the thing that he is convinced of is this, that God is the only true source of substantive rest for the soul. God is the only one who can silence all the noise. He's the only one who can cause you to face your greatest fears and endure your greatest hardships with peace. He's the only one who can truly and effectively steady your rattled minds and your jangled nerves. He's the only one. He's the only one who can quiet all the self-accusation and doubt that we experience in our inner lives. He's the only one who can cause our souls to experience true repose. David's convinced of this. And as he unpacks this idea in Psalm 62, he does this in a few different ways. One way that he does this is through soul talk. And we've talked about this before. You see this in verses 5 through 7, where he's literally having like a holy huddle with himself, is what I like to call it. And he's appealing to himself. He's appealing to his troubled soul with God's truth. Another way that he communicates the psalm to us is through exhortation. So he turns the attention away from himself and he instead turns to God's people. You see this in verse 8. But the main thing that he's doing throughout this whole psalm including the things that I just mentioned, he's testifying. Scholars refer to this as a psalm of testimony because more than anything else, he's talking about God. He's not talking to God so much as he's talking about God. And you can call it testimony because he's describing God within the narrative of his own life. He's saying things like this: truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I, David, will never be shaken. You know, one of the things that we often emphasize here at CRC is the Bible's heavy use of plural pronouns, things like all the we's and the us's and the one another's, because we believe strongly that community is at the very heart of who God is, and therefore it's at the very heart of the Christian life and the Christian experience. But it's also important to recognize David's use of the singular pronoun here. These aren't just observations for David. He's drawing clear lines of connection between his own very personal circumstances and the desperate need he has for God to have direct impact on those situations. And he won't rest until he gets this rest. And he's broadcasting it. He's testifying to us about his personal experience so that others might share in this benefit, so that people like you and me might recognize our great need for our own souls to find their true repose in God himself. So, in all his testifying, David is concerned with one particular kernel of truth, which I've already stated, that God and God alone is to be our soul's true refuge and rest. And yet, so few of us actually experience that. Why does this rest seem so elusive? You know, what sorts of hurdles and obstacles are we up against? Well, as David testifies about this one thing, he gives us three considerations as he moves through. Three considerations, all of them having to do with weight. And by weight, I mean W-E-I-G-H-T, eight, with the W in front of it. So the first one is the weight of this life. The weight of this life. He asks us to consider the weight of our lives. And then lastly, he asks us to consider the weight of God, or you could say the weight of God's glory. So with that said, could I pray for us one more time? Father, I have no doubt whatsoever that we all need to experience rest in our lives in some form or fashion. And the invitation is here in Psalm 62. But I pray, God, that that you would open our eyes, open our ears to see and to hear things that maybe we're not recognizing in our own lives. God, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be agreeable, to be teachable, to be pliable, that we would recognize our need, that you would overcome even our stubbornness in areas in which we're just not readily seeing this for ourselves. Would you, by your Spirit, minister to us by your word in this way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the weight of this life. You know, sometimes life, not from the inside, but from the outside, can seem really heavy, right? It can come with a whole lot of weight. Even without hardship, even just with the good stuff, even, you know, just with our good responsibilities that come with our lives, our education, our vocations, our relationships, and all the obligations that come with those, just securing the essentials of our daily lives for ourselves and those that we're caring for, that stuff alone can feel weighty at times. This is saying nothing about unwelcome troubles, right? Now, for David, the thing that made life feel so externally heavy was the people around him. Maybe you can identify. with that. It's typically the case. This is where a lot of our trouble actually comes from. But probably not in the ways that it is for David, because in David's case, he had some real deal enemies who were actively opposing him and trying to bring him down. And when you get to verse 3, you see that David is completely exhausted. All right? Read this with me. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence, he refers to himself as. So maybe we cannot identify with David in the specifics of his trial, but have you ever felt like a tottering fence? Or a wall that's about to go crashing down? And this is a very interesting choice of metaphors that he's using, because walls and fences are meant to be sturdy, especially in David's day. You know, these were supposed to be impenetrable. They were meant to stand up under pressure, but David feels like he's ready to fall flat on his face. That's what he's telling us. How many of us spend many of our days walking around trying our very best to appear sturdy and upright when in reality we're like tottering fences? We're like tottering fences on the brink of collapse. You know, I don't know like what your external weights are that are pressing in on you right now. But unless, you know, you're going through a very particularly good and favorable season of life right now, I've got to assume that you've got some. Finances. Could be finances, could be health, could be relationships. Worrying over things that are completely and totally outside of your control. Pressures and problems that we just do not know how to remedy. We just can't see a way forward. Something. But notice that David, he spends little time focusing on the cause of his heaviness, and he spends the majority of his time just getting straight to the heart of the matter, which is, what are you doing with that weight? What are you doing with it? Are you buckling beneath it, or are you pouring it out upon strong shoulders who are beckoning you to come and find refuge? And the sequence, this is really interesting. The sequence of how David unpacks this is really helpful if you track with it. So if you begin at verse 1, he starts just by spelling out the situation and what he recognizes to be true. He says, truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Another version of that reads, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. And so that phrase, finds rest, that phrase, waits in silence, it comes from one word that essentially means repose, stillness, a quiet trust. Doesn't that sound nice? Just a quiet, calm trust. But notice what changes in verse 5. So what he says in verse 5 is nearly identical to verse 1, but with one difference. He isn't just stating the facts, he's addressing himself. He says, yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Or as it's rendered in the New American Standard, he says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. Why does he do that? He does something very similar to this in Psalm 139. Maybe you've noticed this before. In Psalm 139, he begins the psalm by saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then he ends the psalm by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So it's as if he's saying, I know this is the truth, but I need it to be true in me, God. I know this is what you've done, and I know that this is what you've said, but I need you to do it in me, God. I need you to say it over me. Bring it home to me, God. And so in verse 5, he's fighting for it in verse 5. How is he fighting for it? How do you fight for this repose? He actually shows us. He shows us how to fight for this in verse 8. And this is a point at which he turns to the congregation. This is congregational instruction. He's speaking to the people of God. He's exhorting them. He says, trust in him at all times, you people. So whatever the circumstance may be, whatever it is, all times, any circumstance, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. You've heard me say this before. In other places, they use this word to describe somebody taking a pitcher of water, something with contents in it, and turning it upside down and pouring out the full contents down to the last drop. So you want to experience the quiet repose of the soul? You've got to unpack your soul. Whatever's boiling at the surface, whatever's boiling there, it's got to come out, is what he's saying. You've got to push the weight off of you and onto him through the humble act of prayer that says, I can't bear it anymore, God. You, God, are my stronghold. Not me. You're my stronghold. You're my rock. You're my refuge. You're my fortress. You are my salvation. Apart from you, this tottering fence is going down. It's going to break. Would you provide some shelter for me right now? Would you be my refuge? And as I've been thinking through other external pressures that might be culturally relevant to us, there was one in particular that kept coming back to me again and again, which is busyness. And I realize that may not be the thing that readily comes to your mind. It may seem minor at first thought. But, you know, let me put this to you in question form, and I'll let you decide if it applies, okay? So just a couple of questions. Would you say of yourself that much of the time you feel rushed and harried? Do you often feel like there isn't enough time in the day? Do you feel like you're constantly under the pile or behind the eight ball? Do you often feel restless, like you could never get enough done, like you can't really settle down and simply rest without feeling kind of guilty about it? I would guess that a few of you identify with some or all of those questions. Reason being, busyness is apparently a cultural phenomenon. I don't know if you knew this. Right now, busyness is a Western epidemic. This past week, I read 5 articles published within the last few years addressing the subject of busyness. And these were all major publications, ones that we all know, Washington Post, The New Yorker, New York Times, The Atlantic, so on. They had article titles like, "Why is Everyone So Busy?" Another one was, "The Busy Trap." Another one was, "No Time. How did we get so busy?" And one of the jokes is that years ago, when somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, how you doing?" or "Hey, how's the family doing?" We would tend to say what? We would say, "Fine, fine, you know, yeah, we're doing fine. How are you doing?" But nowadays, when somebody comes up to me and says, "Hey, how you doing? You know, how's the family?" Whew, man, we've been awful busy lately. A lot going on, man. It's good stuff, but whew, man, so busy, man. Right? I do it. Like, I do that. And I mean it when I say it. So what's going on here? Are we really that busy? Are we busier than we were, say, 30, 40, 50 years ago, by comparison? Is that the case? And the thing is that this is actually pretty complicated stuff to try to parse out. And the things that I'm going to be talking about here are generalizations, so I want to be careful not to insult anybody here, because some of you I know are really busy. If you reading through these articles, these cultural interpreters and commentators have surmised that, yes, we do legitimately feel busy, okay? But are we busy, or busier by comparison? And to that question, they would say, well, it depends. Not necessarily. And it's interesting if you look at this in terms of vocation. So in terms of vocation, statistically, men are actually working less hours than they had been in previous decades. Less hours. And women are working more. But the numbers on this stuff are not really earth-shattering. However, here's where the numbers do spike. So those who have a higher education and a higher income nowadays tend to work significantly more hours and report greater feelings of being busy and overwhelmed, while those with less education and a lower income tend to work fewer hours, which is to say that they generally work a normal work week without putting in loads and loads of overtime. And they experience more recreation and report less feelings of being harried and restless. And there's actually been a name that has been coined for this harder working group. They're referred to as the harried leisure class, which is meant to sound like an oxymoron because it's the exact opposite of the way things had been in days of yore. Because years ago, the wealthy and the highly educated worked less and experienced more rest and relaxation because they could afford to, right? And while the less educated and the lower income individuals worked endlessly with very little rest and relaxation because they couldn't afford to do that. So why the shift? Why do so many people work longer and harder than they really need to? In all of these articles I read, they essentially draw the same kind of conclusion. One quoted a woman by the name of Anne Burnett, who's a communications professor over at North Dakota State University, and she put this very succinctly. Quote, if you're busy, you're important. You're leading a full and worthy life. If you're not as busy as the Joneses, you'd better get cracking. And obviously, you know, this is not limited to vocation only. This applies elsewhere. Our jobs aren't the only things that are keeping us busy. This applies to our recreation. This applies to the activities that we have our children involved in. This applies to all the ways that we fill our days, really. Here's another quote. This is a very insightful one from the New York Times. This was written by Tim Kreider, I think is how you pronounce his name. He says this, busyness serves as a kind of existential reassurance, a hedge against emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you're so busy, completely booked, in demand every hour of the day. And then he says this, I can't help but wonder whether all this histrionic exhaustion, which is a funny way of saying dramatic exhaustion, isn't a way of covering up the fact that most of what we do doesn't matter. End quote. And by the way, you know, this gentleman, to my knowledge anyway, is not a Christian. So he's not putting this information our way to try to appeal to us from that standpoint. And yet, what he's essentially saying is, maybe the reason we stay so busy is because it helps us feel as though our existence isn't for nothing, you know, that it has real meaning. But maybe a good deal of the things that we're doing don't really have any true substance, and so why are we doing it? Why are we running ourselves so ragged if it doesn't actually give us the substance and the meaning that we're trying to pull from it? Why? And by the way, you know, I'm not bringing this stuff up to suggest that we all need to work less and relax more. Maybe we do. I don't know. But that's not the point. The point is the cause for all the frantic exhaustion in the first place. And this is precisely one of the things that David goes after in Psalm 62. And just to make sure you're tracking with me as we move ahead, first, David had us considering the weight of this life, and now he's got us considering the weight of our lives. So notice what he says in verse 7. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. If you read that in the NASB, rather than saying honor, it says, on God my salvation and my glory rest. And the big idea behind that word, glory, is weight. It's weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. So it's kind of like saying, my weightiness, my substance, my value, it depends on God. He is the thing that brings true weight and substance to my life. It rests with him. It doesn't rest with me. It doesn't depend on the amount of hours I clock in at work. It doesn't depend on the amount of hours I clock in at the golf course. It doesn't depend on the amount of hours I clock in at the playground with the other moms and kids. It rests with him. And interestingly, he carries this same idea over into verses 9 and 10. Look there for a minute. He says, "Surely the lowborn are but a breath. The highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them." So David is saying that, you know, we look out across the horizontal landscape, and we look out at people, and we weigh them out according to our established categories, right? We round up our estimations of people according to their education, according to their income, according to their pedigree, and we make these grand distinctions about them, about who they are, what their worth is, what their substance is. But if you take the least remarkable, and you take the most remarkable by our own estimations, and you put them on the scale, on God's scale of substance, they're no different. They both weigh less than a feather, is what David is telling us. And yet, we what do? And by that I mean all of us, you know, just look around. What do? We go to great lengths to gain any perceived weight of glory for ourselves. I was listening to the radio just yesterday, and I was looking for some commentary on the Olympics, and I came across this radio discussion. They were talking about performance-enhancing drugs, and we've all, I mean, this has been going on a long time. We've all been hearing about this. But the thing that caught my ear was, at the end of that discussion, somebody was saying that the next evolution in this huge epidemic is what they're expecting it to be, is what they call gene doping. Have you guys heard about this? Gene doping. Now, I don't know a whole lot about it. I don't know if it's actually been a realized thing. It sounded like people are definitely investigating it. There's probably people out there right now trying to really nail it down. But obviously, the idea is what? The idea is people taking other people's genes, other people's cells, and injecting them into their own bodies to transform their bodies to enhance their performance in the hopes of outperforming somebody, right? In order to make their name count and to obtain some perceived sense of glory, of substance. But David clues us into the fact that God wants to be our glory. He wants to give us substance and weight. He wants to give us the substance of weight that we long for. But what is that weight? What is this weight of God's glory? Well, in verses 11 and 12, David ends by saying this. "One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done." So this begins to put into words what the weight of God's glory truly is, if you can put it into words, that power belongs to him, a power that has no limitations, a power that has no limitations, none. I mean, stop to think about that. And a love that cannot fail, a love that does not run out of steam and will not run out on you, unfailing love, limitless strength and unending love. This was the glory that David had in mind when he said, "On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. The tenderness to save and the toughness to do so." I mean, I'm going to be really honest with you. When I got to the top of the mountain with Shiloh, I was feeling pretty tough, you know? I was feeling pretty loving. I was pretty tired. I couldn't reflect on it very long, but I was feeling pretty tough and loving. But here's the thing. If that hike went on very much longer, I'm telling you right now, one of those two things would have fizzled out, okay? And poor Shiloh would have been on her own, all right? Because I'm limited in those resources. I'm limited in my toughness. I'm limited in my love, but God has an endless supply. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, once said this: "We need patience under pain and hope under depression of spirit. Our God will either make the burden lighter or make the back stronger. He will diminish the need or increase the supply." In other words, he will either lighten your burden with his tenderness or provide you with the strength that is needed to endure it. And what I really think he's saying is that God will do both. He's doing both. There is no obstacle that you or I face that he is incapable of supplying what is needed in the way of toughness and tenderness. He's committed to being both your rock and your refuge. And the reason that we can be most confident in this, the reason we can be most confident that God is committed to us in this way, is because of the cross of Christ. The intersection of strength and love, where God's love is seen in its very strongest moment and where God's strength is seen in its most loving moment. Think about this, just knowing that Jesus, he knew these Psalms inside out and backwards. He knew them better than you and I do, to be sure. And so you have just got to assume that he had Psalm 62 in mind when he said this: "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And this sounds like it's straight out of Psalm 62. "And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this is the exchange that I was talking about earlier. Right? He's asking us to unpack our burdens on him. He wants to shoulder the weights and the burdens that we carry, and not just that, he wants to exchange our weight. He wants to exchange our weight, that feather weight I was talking about earlier, for his weight. And what is that weight? What is that yoke of his? It's his glory. This is the gospel. How has he given us his power? How has he given us his power? He's conquered our greatest foes. He's overcome our sin, the whole bottomless mess of it. The whole mess of it. He's overcome death itself. And how has he given us his unfailing love? How has he done that? He spared nothing in this act of power. Not even his own life, to bring us close and to make us capable of standing in his glory for all time, forever. You've probably noticed this word, Selah, in closing. You've probably noticed this word, Selah, used in the Psalms. It's one of those words that we don't completely understand, but most scholars believe it's like a signal to simply pause and reflect. Or perhaps it might have a musical element to it, so it might be a musical prompt to encourage participants to stop and take a breath. Take a breath. Now, if that's true, notice the placement of Selah at the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 8, it's hard to think of a more appropriate place to encourage pause and reflection, or to take a deep breath like the one that I did up on top of Mount Kearsarge. Then at the close of verse 8, trust in him. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Selah. Breathe. Amen? Father, you are good and you are great. You are tender and you are tough. And you are weighty, God, beyond our understanding. And God, our substance apart from you is less than a breath. And yet you come to us, you pursue us, you invite us to participate in this glory of yours. God, crazy. We can only say thank you. Father, I just pray that you would continually put out that invitation to us. We need it. We're restless people that are in great need of your rest. Our souls are harried. Pray that you would continually woo us with your great power and love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.